Now, if you would turn to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 16. Now, we're going to begin, as I announced last week, a series of sermons on Paul's epistle to the Philippians. So if it's possible to put a marker into that epistle and also into Acts chapter 16, and it's Acts chapter 16 that we're going to read from this morning. But the epistle to the Philippians, that's where we begin today, but our actual reading is in Acts chapter 16. A few verses then, beginning to read at verse 6. Acts 16 and verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorteth thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This morning, as we come to begin this series of sermons in the Epistle to the Philippians, I want us to take some time to get an overall picture of how this Church of the Lord first came into being in the city of Philippi, and how it continued, of course, under the good hand of the Lord upon it. Now, generally speaking, people like to hear of how a particular church first began and how it came to be established as a professing church of Christ, even in these present days in which we live. And it would seem then that the Holy Spirit of God looked to that kind of interest in our hearts and our souls when he set down the beginnings of so many of those churches that came into being in those early days of the going forth of the gospel of our Lord into this world of ours. One of those churches then that we're told about is this Church of the Lord in Philippi, to whom the Lord's apostle then wrote this letter that bears the title. And it's in Acts chapter 6, the whole of the chapter, in fact, virtually from the verse that we read from this morning, that you have the beginnings and the going forth, the progress of the Church of the Lord that came to be in the city of Philippi. Well then, for over the next 2 weeks in our first two sermons, I want us to get something of a firm impression in our hearts and our souls of how the Lord brought that church into being. All of those wondrous works of God, the ways of God indeed, were that saw that church of a believing people planted in that particular part of the world. And for this morning then, without any further ado, going to look at the place in which the church came into being and the purpose for the sending of the letter to that place. And then we're going to look at something of how the church came to be planted in the first place and the people who first formed that church of God in Philippi. the place in which the church came into being and the purpose in the sending of the letter to that place. And then we'll look at how the church came to be planted and the people that first formed that church under the hand of the Lord their God. Now, as far as the place and the purpose is concerned, taking up the place, first of all, it was the city of Philippi. And Philippi was no mean city at that particular age of this world. Philippi was situated in that part of the world which was then called Macedonia, that part of the world which we now call Greece. And it was situated to the north and to the east of the city of Thessalonica. And it had become a Roman colony when the legions of Rome had gone into a vast area of the world, conquering a vast area of the world. Then they came, they conquered the city of Philippi, and Philippi then became a Roman colony. Now, as a Roman colony then, the city of Philippi, many great privileges, many great advantages, and the people reveled in those advantages and those privileges that they had. They spoke for the most part in the same tongue that was spoken back in the great empire of Rome, the Latin tongue. The inscription that was on their currency was an inscription that was written in Latin. Very many of them dressed in the way that they dressed in Rome, in the great city of those days. And although they lived so many miles away from the city of Rome, for all that, their names were registered as Roman citizens, bona fide citizens of the great empire of Rome in that city. They had all the assurances of the protection and the power of the emperor himself should they ever be threatened or molested by any foreign powers. And as I say then, all of that the people in Philippi had and the people in Philippi enjoyed. That was the kind of place into which the gospel was to come. That was the kind of place to which the apostle then addressed his letter to the church that had come into being in that city. And when he writes that epistle, as we'll see, then he takes up, he hints at many of those privileges, many of those advantages that the people had under that system in which they found themselves. But of course, he fills all of those things out into their gospel fullness as he writes to the saints of the Lord, as he does so in the opening verse. Those believers that had come to be members of that church. For example, in chapter 3 of the epistle, if you want to flick over to that chapter, and in verse 20, speaking there about the oppositions that the Church of Christ has to face, they had to face it in Philippi. Church of Christ ever has that ongoing conflict against the enemies of the cross of Christ. And then in verse 20 he says, "For our conversation," or literally, "our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Our citizenship is in heaven, he says, from whence we look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, you see, those people, being a colony of Rome, if ever they were invaded or under threat or under siege, then they could look for the coming of their Savior, the Emperor of Rome. He would come to their rescue. He would intervene on their behalf. They had that right under the terms of their citizenship to look for the intervention of the Emperor, of their Savior, of their King. One of the great words for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is the parousia. And the parousia means the coming of Christ under those terms of his kingship, the coming of the King. And so the apostle is assuring those people that whereas they have those earthly advantages of the intervention of an earthly sovereign, they can look to that day when Christ will come, any day he will come. But in the great final victory victory. He will come and he will raise up our bodies out of the ground, he says, and make them like unto his own glorious body. So he refers to the kind of situation in which those people found themselves. They had an earthly citizenship, an earthly citizenship that gave them great privileges and great advantages. But they have a heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, he says. We not only have, or you not only have, don't only have an earthly citizenship that has brought you great privilege, great advantage. You have a spiritual citizenship in heaven above. And then you remember also we said that whereas they were many miles from the great city of Rome, at the same time their names were registered as bona fides citizens of that great empire of Rome. And so as he writes in the letter, also encouraging those people, that's in chapter 4, in all the cause of the gospel. Listen to the words then that he writes to them, chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, he says, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Whose names are in the book of life. And whereas, you see, they have those names registered there in Rome that makes them, as I say, bona fide citizens of that great empire of that day. And that was a great advantage, a great privilege, says the Lord's apostle. But you know this, of course, that your names are registered in the Lamb's book of life. And if you have that, then what an encouragement to go on in the things that the Lord has given to you. Rejoice always in the Lord. And there's the source of your rejoicing, that your names are written in the book of life. You remember how the Lord himself told the disciples that when they came back that time, and my, they were high on account of all the things that even the demons are subject unto. It says the Lord, rejoice in that, but rejoice rather than this, that your names are in the book of life. And the source of rejoicing and comfort and motivation, my friends, is this: not the status or the standing or the liberty or the privileges or the advantage that we have in any citizenship that belongs in this world, but in that citizenship that belongs in heaven above, where our names are registered forevermore in the Lamb's book of life, to the glory of the Lord our Saviour. So that's the kind of place, you see. And as I say, as the Lord's apostle brings in those hints and so forth, he's speaking about the place, the situation, the kind of place into which the gospel was going to come and indeed flourish under the good hand of the Lord upon them. Many advantages, many privileges which they were to see and realize, but of course they were to set them all over against the advantages and privileges that they had as the saints of the living God. Now, like everywhere else, of course, because there was that kind of situation, privileges, advantages, and all the rest, that place wasn't anything other than a totally sinful place and a totally godless place for all that. You see, sometimes you get the impression when you speak to some of the Lord's dear people that those places into which the gospel went in the first place, it was all so easy for the apostles or the disciples to go in there and preach the gospel. Oh, the days that we live in and the situations and the circumstances that we find ourselves in today, it was all, must have been all so different in those days. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't, my friends. And many of the situations, in contrast to our own, was much, much worse than anything that we have yet been confronted with in our own particular part of the world. And every evil imaginable, every sin under the heavens, my friends, were found in those places and abounded in those places. You see, as we move on into the progress of the church next time, in this Acts chapter 16, after Paul has preached there by the riverside and that woman Lydia has been converted and baptized, then they come forth preaching and they meet up with a young girl, we're told, who had a spirit of divination which brought her keepers great profit by soothsaying. The occult was rife, abounded in Philippi and in most of those other cities and regions into which the apostles were called to go and preach the gospel. Evil practices and powerful forces went out and militated against the going forth of the word of life. And the love of money, which is the root of all evil, that was rife in those days and prevalent in those days. You get a sad exhibition of that very thing in the case of that young woman with the spirit of divination, when she finds the grace of God delivering her from all of that evil in her life. Do you think her controllers, her masters, were glad for what had taken place? Not a bit of it. And if you look there in verse 19 of the chapter, it says, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates." When they saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they couldn't care less or have cared less that that young woman was delivered from her chains and from all the evils of that practice, my friends. There was one thing that dominated in their thoughts, and it was their gain, it was their money, and the root of all evil bound up in the love of money. When they saw that the hope of their gains was gone. And of course, they go on to accuse Paul and Silas of bringing in customs and practices which threatened the privileged position that they had as citizens of the great empire of Rome. And when they put that to the crowd, "Your well-being is under threat," we're told that the whole multitude rose up together against them. The upshot of that is that they're cast into prison, into the uttermost dungeon in the Roman prison house, the Philippian prison house, and their feet are put in stocks. So it wasn't any different. Things aren't any different, my friends. As the gospel was to go forth in those days, it went into a world just as alien in those days to the gospel as it is alien today to the gospel. And perhaps the whole thing is summed up to some degree in the epistle itself, again, where the apostle is writing in chapter 3. 2 to the Lord's people, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. And he's writing there, urging them on, exhorting them to live as they ought to do. Chapter 2, verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." What do you think of Philippi, Paul, with all its advantages and privileges and culture? Crooked and perverse, he says. Crooked and perverse. And what have you to do there? He says you're to shine forth as lights in that crooked and perverse nation in which you find yourselves. And in connection with that, of course, he tells us, or tells them, what to do. In verse 16, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." holding forth the word of life. The place may be Philippi, but the procedure is exactly the same as it was in every other place. They were to hold forth the word of life, tell forth the gospel. The gospel is for sinners. And sinners, wherever they are found, in whatever part of the world they are found, it is the gospel that is to be preached to sinners. So as you get those peculiarities that belong to that particular place and that particular day, for all that, my friends, there are all of those great ongoing, ever applicable words to our hearts and our souls with regards to our day, our place, our age, our procedures, our calling in the name of the Lord our Savior. Now, a little about the purpose with regards to the sending of the letter. What lay behind the sending of the letter? Generally speaking, when we send a letter, there is a purpose in doing that. Some of us let the purpose grow ripe for a time, but normally when we write letters, there's a purpose. Now, when the Lord's apostles wrote, albeit under the Holy Spirit of God, there was normally a purpose as well that they had in their heart and their mind in writing the letter. And the immediate purpose in Paul writing this letter to the Philippians was this, was really a letter of thanksgiving. Paul was in prison in the city of Rome. And of course, the people in Philippi, that's after the church was formed, of course, Paul was cast into prison in Rome. And the people had a concern for Paul while he was in those particular straits. And so they gathered together some funds to send to the apostle, no doubt to ease that time of imprisonment that he was suffering. They took those funds then, put it into the hands of a man called Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus made the long journey from Philippi to the city of Rome to give Paul this gift from the people. It was a long journey and a hazardous journey. And perhaps it was an account of the journey that Epaphroditus then took sick. The apostle refers to that in the epistle. Indeed, he nearly died, he says. And Paul had to nurse him back to health again. The time came then when Epaphroditus was well once more. He was going to return to his own home church in Philippi. And so Paul took the opportunity of sitting down to write this letter of thanksgiving to the people for what they had given to him through the hand of Epaphroditus. So essentially, you see, the purpose behind the writing of the epistle to the Philippians is a note of thanksgiving coming from the Lord's apostle to the people in that church. However, this is all part of the glory of the Lord our God. Whatever the immediate purpose of the epistles, you find the Holy Spirit of God can harness those purposes, my friends, and so that in this case, that letter of thanksgiving to that particular people becomes a part of the Word of God that would be precious for all the people of God until our Lord will return again. That's how the Holy Spirit worked in giving us the Scriptures. There can be that human side to the whole thing, as you might say, but the Holy Spirit of God comes in then and harnesses even those human purposes so often and gives us precious truths to our never-dying souls. You remember one of the great examples of that is contained in the smallest of all the epistles that Paul ever wrote, the epistle to Philemon. The whole purpose behind that epistle is that Philemon will take back a runaway slave called Onesimus, who has done him wrong. And Paul pleads with him then to take him back into his household once more and forgive him. That's the purpose that lies behind the writing of the epistle to Philemon, a whole domestic kind of situation. But you see, under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, of course, that all becomes a great living parable, as you would say, of the great doctrine of reconciliation in the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And as the apostle comes to sum up his whole plea before that man, he says, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it." And that's the gospel. We are reconciled unto God through one who undertakes for the one who has wronged their master, their God in heaven above, and undertakes with regards to every wrong and every sin and every transgression that we have ever committed. We are reconciled unto God by the blood of the cross, so that what you see was simply a letter. Simple, straightforward purpose behind the letter, a domestic matter almost, you would say. At the same time, it becomes harnessed, like Niagara Falls would be harnessed to grant us blessings to our souls. And that's the case, my friends, with this. And it's a lovely epistle, the epistle to the Philippians. The immediate purpose is that thanksgiving. But where would you find another piece of scripture so setting forth all the marvels and the majesty of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? I'm sure I don't need to remind you about chapter 2, where the Lord's apostle is telling the people to be of one heart and one mind in the things of the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." A marvellous arrangement, my friends, to bring salvation to the sons and daughters of Adam's fallen race via the obedience of the beloved Son of God, obedient, he says, even to the death of the cross. What cause for thanksgiving? And then all the majesty of all that. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and so on. And if we have bowed our knee to Christ in time, the one who was crucified in order to bring us to God, there is thanksgiving. And the whole source of our thanksgiving and our rejoicing in Christ the Savior. And as Paul speaks about how he had abandoned and set aside all of his privileges, his advantages as a citizen of the nation of Israel, my friends, how that bespeaks the gospel. And again, what things were gained to me, those I count that loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as he tells us even in the last chapter of that epistle, "Finally, brethren," he says, "be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And out of that one purpose that was in the heart and the mind of the Lord's apostle, as he no doubt purposed in his heart and mind, "Now I'll sit down and I'll write a letter of thanksgiving." But from that point onward, then the Holy Spirit of God puts his hand on the hand of Paul that held the pen, and there flows out of that original initial purpose a whole body of truth for God's people for as long as we live. All of those individual things we'll come to, of course, in their own time as we come into the epistle. But my friends, here All the cause for thanksgiving that God ever established a church and ever caused a letter to be written to that particular church, and which applies to us all for all our days. Now, how did the church come to be planted then in the first place? What about the people who first formed that church? And if there's one word or one phrase that might be written over all of the affairs of the coming into being of the church in Philippi, it's the word sovereignty, or the phrase, the sovereignty of God, the absolute and total sovereignty of the Lord our God. Now, we read how the church came to be planted then in that chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles. And it all really begins in that verse 6 of that chapter where we started our reading. Paul, some of the others have been preaching the gospel in the region of Phrygia and Galatia, it says, and they intended then to turn their feet towards Asia. And then we're told that the Holy Spirit of God forbade them to go into Asia. When they were forbidden, it says, of the Holy Ghost to preach the gospel in Asia. They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the gospel in Asia. And when you read a word like that, you see, you're thrown right into the realms of the absolute sovereignty of God, the disposing of God in all things in this world, the gospel, and the going forth of the gospel included. They weren't forbidden by the authorities. It doesn't say that the Asian authorities got wind that they were hoping to come over there and bring this strange teaching concerning this Jesus of Nazareth, and so they put an embargo onto their entrance. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say they had problems with their passports or problems with their finances, or some of them fell sick. Doesn't say anything like that. It says they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the gospel in Asia. The time would come when Asia, in that sense, would receive the gospel, as God would ordain that time and the going forth of the word in that place. But right at this point, you see, and as far as the going forth of the gospel at this point into that part of the world, then God closed the door into Asia for those men. Well, they were very desirous of the glory of God, of course. And they said, well, if we can't go into Asia, let's go over into Bithynia and we'll preach the gospel there. But no, it says in verse 7, the Spirit suffered them not. And the same Holy Spirit who forbade them to go into Asia to preach the gospel, the same Holy Spirit closed the door into Bithynia as well for the going forth of the gospel. And that's absolute sovereignty, my friends. Absolute and total sovereignty. Shouldn't we have the desire in our hearts indeed with regards to the going forth of the gospel? Amen to that. But at the same time, we have to come and close ourselves up to the fact that the going forth of the gospel, the disposing of it, the work of it, the effectualness of it, all of those things belong to the Lord our God in heaven above. And surely we can apply that to our own hearts and souls. If we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ this day, and the grace of God has come into our hearts and our souls, well, who maketh thee to differ from another, says the apostle? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Even on a national level, to be born and raised up in a place, in a nation, where the gospel of the living God has gone forth and does go forth, and all the liberty and the freedom to think of it and apply it and receive it, all of those things still present. That all belongs to the absolute sovereignty of the Lord our God. Why should the voice of the gospel be heard in some parts of the world and not heard in the other? Here's the answer to it. The Holy Spirit of God forbade the going forth of the gospel at that point to Asia, forbade the going forth of the gospel at that point into the region of Bithynia. You see, when those servants of the living God got to hear that, my friends, how they so graciously bowed their hearts and their minds to the sovereign will and purpose of the Lord their God. Even their physical behavior seems to denote something of their spiritual attitude of heart and mind. You look at that verse 8 of that chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. And it says, they passing by, Messiah, came down to Troas. Now, Troas, of course, was a port. It was at the water's edge, and it was as though, not knowing where the Lord was going to send them or have them to do, they went forth down to the edge of the water at Troas, and they simply looked out over the sea and over the ocean and over the water to wait and see what the Lord their God would say. There's no rebellion in their hearts, my friends. There's no refusal to comply with the word that the Lord has spoken to them. And even with all the uniqueness of how God dealt in those days, the great important point is how those men acquiesce in the Lord closing up that which they had desired and rightly desired in their hearts and their souls. Same thing happened to David in the Old Testament. You remember, David had a great desire in his heart to do a great work for God, to build a temple unto the Lord. But the Lord said, no, you'll not build the temple. Another will build the temple. You don't find David, my friends, rebelling against that. You find David acquiescing in the absolute sovereign will of the Lord his God. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all of these things. According to thine own heart. He recognizes all the providence of God. Thou hast brought me hitherto, throwing himself surely on the fact that the God who had brought him safe thus far would surely lead him home, recognizing all of the hand of God in his life, and recognizing that part of God's hand upon him now, that all that he had thought to do in his heart and his mind, but God had said, no. That's not easy. There are some lessons of the Word of God, my friends, that aren't easy at all. And it's those places then when we fall back on the truth of our Savior's words, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And of course they do know. And again, in a very unique way, but at the same time, with that ability to wait patiently on the Lord, and he shall hear thy voice, they waited on the Lord, and then there comes that sovereign revealing of the purpose of God, and that famous call from the man of Macedonia that you read about in verse 9, well-known piece of scripture. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Lovely call, my friends. And don't you realize what the call is? Into the lips of the man of Macedonia, you see, the vision that Paul had in the night, the Lord our God puts the request that lies at the heart of the gospel. Come over into Macedonia, he says, and help us. What way, my friends? What way? Many, many ways. The Church of Christ and the people of God are called to be helps in the world in many, many ways. But the one essential thing in which the Church is called, my friends, is to the preaching of the gospel. Come over and help us, he says. That's God speaking through that vision in the night in the man of Macedonia. It's not an actual man of Macedonia. In fact, you would say at that point, there was probably very little thought in the majority of the people in Macedonia and Philippi that they needed any help. But when they went and preached the gospel and opened up the fact that we are sinners in the hands of the God with whom we had to do, then would come the cry for help. You get it in the old Philippian jailer. Later on, when the thunders of God come and the earthquake shakes that prison to its foundation, and he comes and falls before Paul and Silas and says, "What shall I do to be saved?" And all the ingenious explanations of what he meant by that, which we'll see next time, saved from the authorities and so on, saved from the earthquake. No, no, my friends, that man meant, "What shall I do to be saved from the wrath to come?" Because he had witnessed the testifying and the bearing of the truth of Paul and Silas that very night within the prison. The help that sinners need is not a help through this world. It's a help to escape the wrath to come. And when God gives the vision and puts the request into the man of the vision, it is a request for a help unto eternal life in the gospel of his beloved Son. One of the lovely titles that is given to Christ the Messiah in the work of the gospel is this, speaking about Jehovah. It says he has laid help on one who is mighty. There is one who can help, my friends, as he would come to be the Savior of our souls, the mighty Savior of all them that believe. He has laid help on one who is mighty. And as dear old Mr. Spurgeon says, let us lay our faith where God has laid our help. Let us depend on Christ, because it is Christ who has set forth to be our Savior. A faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There are many subsidiary helps that are given to us and given by the people of God and through the people of God. But the great calling of the church, my friends, going into Philippi or anywhere else, or existing in Philippi or anywhere else, is to set forth that help for the helpless and love for the loveless and salvation for those who are lost. So the direction, the revelation is given sovereignly. There's a sovereign prohibition, but there is a sovereign opening up of the way. And again, of course, there is that lovely response in faith on the part of the apostle and those with him. Verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately, you see, immediately we endeavour to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. You see, immediately. With a straight course. And that's good, solid, obedient response on the part of those servants of the Lord at that time. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came to Philippi, and we were in that city abiding certain days. That's how the gospel came to Europe, to our continent, my friends, and eventually, by the grace of God, to our nation and our part of the world and our hearts and souls, if we're believers this day. That's how it started. We were in that city abiding certain days. Wasn't any advanced publicity. Wasn't any great mass media used. We were there certain days abiding in that city. And as they abode in that city, of course, then there came all of those things that they began to perform as they ought to have done, And as they did all of that, how sovereign then the workings of the God, our God, in the people who came to form the church that was being planted. And again, well-known verses then, verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And how sovereign, my friends, and maybe we can say it with a smile on our face, lo and behold, the man of Macedonia is a woman. Isn't that lovely? Here is a man of Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And the first person on whom the help is laid by the mighty one is a woman. Well, that's just to teach us that God is sovereign. You see all the providences of God in that woman. It says that she was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. You remember I told you that they liked to dress like the Romans did, in purple and scarlet and all of these things. Well, this woman Lydia, she was a seller of purple. She had a business there, but she wasn't from Philippi. She was from Thyatira. Thyatira was miles and miles and miles away, and she had come to Philippi in order to ply her trade as a seller of purple because there was good business there. It was God's providence. Remember in the last Wicket Gate, dear old Mr. Spurgeon, on a certain day the good providence of God took me to the town of Bedford. And there he heard those women gossiping about the things of the gospel, and God touched his heart. And it was the good providence of God that had brought Lydia from Thyatira to Philippi by the river bank that certain day when Paul came and preached the gospel. She had put herself in the way, of course. Don't despise the means that God provides. When God exhorts men and women to hear the things of the gospel and do those things that are commanded of them, she was a God-fearer. She was a woman in that sense, perhaps, who was seeking the truth. But taking all of those things into account, you can't escape those words where it says, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And that's that glorious truth of the effectual calling of the gospel. That truth, my friends, if you're a believer today, you must know experimentally in your heart and your soul. If we are saved, does that mean that there's something different in us? When the Bible speaks about men and women being blind and deaf and dumb and dead, does that mean some people, but not us? When it speaks about our condemnation, does that mean everybody else, when we read or heard or sang a hymn or had the truth impressed upon us, were we different from anybody else? Not at all. Not at all. You'll never get away from those words of dear old Isaac Watts. Why was I made to hear thy voice? And enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. And he answers his own question. 'Tis the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. You put yourself in the way of all of these things. You open up your ears, my friends, to the things of the gospel. But ultimately, it is God who opens the heart. And you can't get away from that. You just can't get away from that. Paul knew it himself in his own case when he gives his testimony about how the Lord spoke to him. And he says, I was on the road to Damascus, or at least Luke tells us on the road to Damascus, those that traveled with him, they saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. And then Paul gives the testimony. And he says, those who heard the voice, but not the voice of him that spake to me. They heard the sound, if you like, But Paul heard that call in the gospel to his soul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" There were other women by the riverside that day, my friends. Doesn't say the Lord opened their hearts. Says the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. And that is absolute and total sovereignty. I don't know when it comes to that point, my friends, where the word that goes forth audibly, as it were, from the pulpit or from our witness or our testimony or visually out of the word of God itself as people read the Bible. I don't know when all of that passes over into that opening of the heart so that a person hears or reads or sees savingly. But it happens. It happens, my friend. And if you're a believer today, you know that it happens. When the understanding becomes opened up to all the issues of life and death, when the conscience is quickened to feel, as the old hymn writer says, the loathsomeness of our sin, when all our spiritual affections are raised up to see Christ as our only Savior, that's the call that opens the heart and the soul. And Lydia's heart was opened as God begins to plant this church and calls the people who will form that church. He calls them savingly and effectually in the gospel of his beloved Son. And then, of course, we'll go on with this next week. Lydia's opened heart, you see, resulted in an open mind and an open door. That verse 15, just to conclude the portion, verse 14 again. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Obviously, you see, when they preached the gospel, they preached a whole gospel. And as part of the preaching of the gospel, they would have said in the words of the Savior, "Believe and be baptized." And she was baptized. Her mind didn't wrestle against the truth of God. And as the truth of God was presented to her, that opened heart resulted in an open mind, and she was baptized. And as Paul would have told her all that meant, as he tells us in Romans chapter 6, that we identify in our baptism with the death of Christ, so that we rise in the likeness of his resurrection to walk in newness of life. Of course she was baptized, my friends. Of course she would have been baptized. And out of that open mind then, from that opened heart, all of that opened up hand in the work of the gospel. "Come," she says, "come into my house." She's constrained us. "Abide with us there." And she gave the things that she had to the cause of the gospel that had saved her never dying soul. So God has begun that work in that place, my friends. That place where the church is going to be planted, sovereignly so. The people who are going to form that church, my friends, the whole purpose of the writing of that letter is going to remind them of all the grace and the gospel that has called them to be part of the body of Christ in the city of Philippi. And God did all these works, and God goes on doing his work. And by the grace of God, we ascribe all glory to him and to Jesus Christ, his beloved Son.